Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come and join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. when we have the Divine Service. We meet each Wednesday at 7 p.m. for Vespers. We also work with the Raynham Mission down in Kent. We meet the first Sunday of each month at 3 p.m. on Salisbury Avenue. Please check us out, and we'd love to have you come visit us. Wade Bellisbach and I also work with the saints up in Scotland at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride and the Edinburgh Mission. East Kilbride meets each Sunday at 11 a.m., and please let us know if you would like to attend the Edinburgh Mission, and we will let you know when it next meets and where it's meeting. If you don't live anywhere near these places, then go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation closest to you, go pay them a visit. I know you will be received very warmly, and I pray it'll be a blessing to you. We'd like to thank you as well for your prayers and for your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, because without your prayers, without your financial gifts, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. So we are deeply grateful to you for your prayers and your support. We'd like to welcome back Dr. Torbjørn Johansen, who is rector of the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg, Sweden. He's been lecturing to our Pastor's Study Week here at Westfield House in Cambridge for the last few days, and he's been talking about the topic of preaching through the whole Bible. And we'd like to welcome you back.
Thank you very much.
Last week we were talking about this subject, and I suppose maybe just as a brief summary, can you tell us what a Lutheran understanding of preaching is?
Yes, they had this very high regard of preaching. It's since the Word of God always is connected with the Holy Spirit, always filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "My word are spirit and life," and they took that seriously. And when you preach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working, and Christ is coming as the resurrected one, visiting the congregation, meeting people, and to meet the Word of God is to meet Christ. So therefore they had this, this very central, I mean, preaching, the Word of God was so central in their, spirituality, their piety, their church life, how you should express it.
And you were talking to us as well about the Latin word is scopus, but the purpose, the goal of preaching, what was their purpose and their goal as they preach God's word?
Well, this Latin term scopus, aim, purpose, first when you interpret scripture, so they always keep this together, interpreting scripture, preaching scripture, and interpreting first, understanding it, what does it mean and says. So, they use this, this concept. So they say that what one of the theologians here called the scopus, the universal scopus, is that the whole scripture from beginning to end is a book about Christ. Then they have what they call, scopus communis, the general scopus. And then they break this down into Bible books. So they say that every Bible book have a purpose and a goal. And you must relate the pericope to that goal. For example, if you preach over Ecclesiastics, everything is vanity. That's what the purpose of this book, but that's not the purpose of the whole scripture, but it can say something important. And this should also point to Christ at the end. If you are, for example, in the Gospel of John and come to the word world, what does that mean? Then you must take into account all the scriptures of John to understand that. So, and then they have what they call scopus singularis, the very specific text that you are interpreting, and what's the meaning of that text. So, context. I to say this in a more simple way is that there are three rules according to these theologians when you interpret the Holy Scripture. It's context. Secondly, context. Thirdly, context. So the closest context, the context of the Bible book and the context of the whole Bible. And if you then consider that the goal and purpose of all this is that it should point to Christ, it should be understood in relationship to Christ. Also, what we think then is difficult Bible verses, difficult passages, if you frame them in this context, you can understand them. So this is a way what the Reformers said, that Scripture must interpret Scripture. Those clear and central places should throw their light over those more difficult and darker places in Scripture. But they developed this into a hermeneutical system that they used. And the same when they preached it. So they could preach over all kinds of books in the Bible. And it was all about Christ. I mean, this could be misused or misunderstood. I mean, every text has a message. And you should really find that message in that specific verses. But yet it must always be related to the big picture. They call this that an interpretation and a proclamation must be analogia fidei, in analogy with the faith, the confessed faith. For example, in the Apostolic Creed or in Small Catechism. So in this way, they have a very actually sophisticated hermeneutical method interpreting and proclaiming Christ from Scriptures. And that is what we have seen worked with these days.
Yeah, they never lose sight that each author writes to a specific group at a specific time with a specific purpose, yet in the grand scheme, the meta-narrative, it all fits together and proclaims Christ, which I think is a real revelation to some, because they go, well, how does Exodus or Leviticus or the Psalms proclaim Christ.
Yeah. And that is for many a problem. I mean, if you should preach over such an Old Testament passage and you just have this feeling, what can I say about Christ from this passage? And then looking at these early preachers in the Lutheran tradition, they also there had a rather sophisticated system about understanding text, interpreting text at different levels. The historical level, a more metaphorical level, and this metaphorical level, when something in the Old Testament prefigures Christ, positively or negatively, I mean, it can be Isaac, who will be sacrificed, he prefigures Christ. But this can also be, as we mentioned last time, Adam, who fell in sin. In one way, he also prefigures Christ, but as an anti-type. And you read texts then on different levels, and they had a very sharp sense when is a text to be taken literally, and when is it to be taken figuratively, because in the background here we have the discussion about the Lord's Supper. And with the Reformed theologians who said that this is my body is in a metaphorical speech, and the Lutheran, no, this is literally meant. So from that struggle, they had this very sharpened senses: when is language to be understood literally, and when is it a question about metaphors? And one important misunderstanding here is that when someone intends to give a metaphor, then the literary reading of that passage is that this is just a metaphor, and that is a literary meaning. Sometimes people think that a literary meaning means to take everything not as metaphors. But one example they use is then when Job says, I wish the day I was born were deleted. That is a metaphor. He does not wish that day to, but he wishes that he were never born. But he uses this, and the literary interpretation of this is the metaphorical. And that is important to otherwise you misunderstand what they mean with literal meaning and metaphorical meaning. But finding these different levels and this cross-references between the new, both testaments, how Old Testament figures and events all are related to Christ, gives them a number of reasons to preach Christ also when they expose an Old Testament text.
You also mention as well that you have found in your research that these sermons all kind of share four things, that they all have these four things in common. Can you tell us what those four things are and also, you know, why they're important?
Yes. As I said last time, they had a kind of a toolbox with different methods preaching over this text, and if you analyze this, what they say, I would say there are kind of four themes that come back. They like a theme with variation, as it is in music. So, and these four basic themes are: first, we all men are sinners. Secondly, Christ has taken this sin upon him and paid the price. Third, he has so brought to us eternal life as a gift. He has won eternal life. And fourth, we should receive this gift and follow him in follow his example in gratitude. So these are four theological basic statements that occurs again and again, varied with these different pictures from Old Testament. But this is the message they wish to really get into the hearts of the congregation.
Yeah, and you mentioned that these doctrines or dogmas were filled with imagery and images to bring the point home, and that's how they tried to keep the sermons fresh. Is that correct?
Yeah, so images here plays a crucial role. Images, I mean, if we take, for example, the pericope, when Christ is arrested and bound, so this theme of binding him and his, so they can start, for example, with Simson standing bound and breaking free from his bonds. You have Isaac being bound when he should be sacrificed. You have several places in Old Testament, the prophets, not least just Isaiah, talking about the bonds of sins. And you have in the Psalter 116, the bonds of death, and how these then are loosened by God. This is called the concordance method. So books in Old Testament, passages in Old Testament, which they had lists of this that were shared among them. They don't have computers and could find words, but they had lists, and some of them maybe find them that we don't know, but there were at least such lists as that prefigures different aspects of the office of Christ and that they could use. And that's how they can paint, so to say. I mean, if you mention Simson and the story about him, people have this in their, they knew this before, and suddenly then seeing Christ there in Gethsemane, they also see Simson, they see Isaac. It's like an altar painting where all this Old Testament comes alive to them, and it's a way of using images, stories, narratives, when they preached about these short pericopes.
And you mentioned when they did preach, they wanted to keep things together. We have a habit, I think, of trying to separate things, but they really concentrated on trying to not do that and keep different ideas together. Can you tell us about some of those things they wanted to keep tied together?
Yes, that is something that is characteristic actually for this Lutheran Orthodox period, how they kept things together. And I think that is kind of a Luther simul at the same time keeping things together, that you are both a sinner and righteous, and they also have this both, so they keep together this historical meaning and the inner spiritual meaning were kept together. They never play them out against each other. They never leave the historical meaning and just do the spiritual meaning in a sort of an allegorical way, but they kept them together so that within these historical events, the spiritual reality is there. Most clear example that when Christ dies on the cross, this is a historical event. You can date it, it's a specific place. And at the same time, it's the most spiritual event that has ever happened. He reconciles the sins of the world with God. So that is an example how external and internal are kept together. The second thing they keep together is the both testaments. So it's not just that the Old Testament now should sort of throw light over or illuminate what happens to Christ, but it goes also the other way, that what happens to Christ, what the Gospels tells us, illuminates the Old Testament, so we can see the true meaning in the Old Testament. So these two testaments, New and Old, are read and kept together in this way. And the third thing they keep together is word and picture. Not just that they, in one way, paint pictures with words through their narratives, but also in the Lutheran tradition, they had this positive embracing of the art of the painting. They kept the paintings in the churches, and they, as we know, produced a lot of new ones. In Luther's time, it was Cranach, and these altar pieces with paintings and text is a typical Lutheran altar piece, and they used those pictures, as we also have it in Luther's catechisms and in his Bible translation. There are pictures from the beginning, and let words and pictures play together and reinforces what they try to say.
You talked about in Sweden how it was common for churches of that time to have altar paintings and also texts below them. Can you tell what's so unusual about that, I suppose, within Christendom?
Yes, it is. As far as I've understood, this was in the 16th century, beginning of 16th century, this period that we now cover here. This was something characteristic of the Lutheran churches, that you had a painting and a text under the painting. And in Sweden, we have a lot of churches from this period. Well, the churches are often older, but the altar pieces are from the 17th century. And that's a typical, how many imagine that a church always is. But this was kind of a specific Lutheran tradition, because in the Roman Catholic churches, they had pictures from the medieval ages, and so that there were pictures, but there were no texts. And in the Reformed churches, where they had this, that pictures are not allowed, they interpret the Ten Commandments in another way, so pictures are not allowed, they have words written, but no paintings. But Lutherans had both. So again, this simul, you can say, that characterizes this period.
And as you mentioned, it's almost a multimedia kind of thing,
yeah,
as well, with the paintings, the music, the sermons. Can you tell us how they tried to use those, pardon my metaphor here, but as a symphony to bring the good news to people?
Yeah, someone has used this word, and I think it's correct. It was like a multimedia event to go to the church, because the Lutheran embraced not just the paintings, but they also embraced music, I mean, hymns. And if we wish to experience something of it, I think, Johann Sebastian Bach's the St. John's Passion, the St. Matthew Passion, his cantatas, and also a bit imagination. I mean, in that days, during the week, many were living in cities or in the countryside. I mean, they had no medias. So coming to church then, hearing this, seeing this, was, and from the perspective of the congregation and the pastor and the cantor, they really brought in everything they had to proclaim this wonderful news about Christ. So it's, I think it's interesting. They used what they had to proclaim the gospel. Not all tradition did that. Other were more restricted, but the Lutheran here, they from their theological perspective of creation and things like that, they used everything they had.
Dr. Johansen, thank you for that very much. Now, let's bring it from the 17th century into the 21st century. What should people sitting in the pew today, congregation members, what should they expect from the sermon that their pastor preaches?
Coming from this period, as I mentioned, at the other side of Enlightenment, I also think, considering that they had, it were large congregation, they came Sunday after Sunday, they didn't move that much. So, I mean, everything has to be now related to our situation, of course. But what I think is that if you have this as a kind of an ideal situation, just facts, how that's the way they did it. I mean, then we can like it, we can dislike it, we can approve, disapprove, we can change some things. But I think that, I mean, if you start thinking that this, the whole scripture is given from God, and we have, as we said, 2 Timothy 3:16 and so on, the all of scripture is given to us, and to start opening the Old Testament more and more and to see and read Christ in it. I mean, you can to every text in the New Testament as a beginning, there is something in the Old Testament that you can relate to it. And I think that is a way to create also that, to open books in the Old Testament, that after a sermon, a person should have this feeling, I would like to read more from this the context of this quotation, wherever it is from. And also sometimes we have a problem, maybe, that people who has gone in church for a long time, if they have a feeling that now I know everything and I already know what the pastor will say, that is a big problem. And I think that the Old Testament is such a rich world, and we will never be ready with it. So for some who are not used to it, it can be, you know, start opening ways into this world and how that deepens our faith. And one aspect, the last here now from this Lutheran Orthodox theologians, they say that it's the faith rejoices when it sees Christ in the scriptures. So the scripture is given for our joy. And if we read, for example, Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, 176 verses, it just praises that God has given us his revelation. And that feeling comes when it is faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the scripture, and then searching in the scripture and seeing him prefigured and the fulfillment, it's just joy for the heart, for the faith. And that is a challenge, of course, for every pastor to find that joy himself and share it with others. And but it's something that must be opened step by step. And I, of course, realize that in many cases this is very difficult, because if you don't have this Old Testament world present for you, you must introduce every person. You cannot just mention Simpson, because then you have to say something about him. And then you have the time aspect. They preach for 1 hour. it's quite another context, but still I think we can learn a lot from their way of preaching and using the whole Bible in their teaching and preaching.
Thank you. We also wonder if you could tell us a little bit about your position as rector at the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg, and a little bit about the school there. What is a rector, and can you tell us about what you do there in Gothenburg?
Yes, well, we are a small theological institution in the we are independent. It's the context is the Church of Sweden, but this institution is an independent foundation. It started to make it possible for young men being pastors who had not the financial possibilities, but later on, when the university system became more and more theologically liberal, they also started another level on the university level with a theology that is done from a Christian perspective. So we don't try to be neutral as the universities says they are, but we say we believe in Christ and we wish to do theology in order to form servants for Christ. And but we are, as I said, we are a small institution, but we cover the main disciplines. I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, practical theology, church history, systematic theology, missiology. And as a rector, well, I don't know. I try to lead the others, I'm in charge of it. So,
thank you very much for joining us. Thank you for your work for the Pastor Study Week. And please take our greetings back. We know many of the folks there in Gothenburg, so please extend our warmest greetings to them. God's richest blessings to you as you continue your work in the formation of future pastors in Sweden. And again, thank you so much for joining us on the Lutheran Inquisitor.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.